If you would, please join me in prayer. God, you are worthy of all worship. Even when we don't feel like giving it to you, you deserve it all. And we thank you, Lord, that even when we feel insufficient to be able to approach your throne, our sufficiency is found in Christ alone and what he has accomplished on our behalf. We can come to you, Lord, weak, wounded, weary, exhausted, in fears and in doubts, knowing that Christ is enough. And just as you welcome your son Christ, you welcome us. Lord, help us to be in awe of who you are. Use your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, to teach us how great you are and how you work, Lord, through the wounds of others, through the dysfunctions of others, through even the sins of others, that, Lord, you still are able to draw us to yourself so that we might see your glory. Work in us this morning through your word. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Things are not always what they appear to be, right? I'm often reminded of this whenever I rent a truck or a van, and I always have that sort of ominous message on the side mirrors. Objects in mirror are larger than they appear to be, as though we might think, well, that 18-wheeler behind us is merely a Tonka truck or something. When I was growing up in South Carolina, I had a good friend and next-door neighbor that I played with often. His family were Mormons, and they gave this impression of being an ideal family. And there were times that my friend was unable to play or to hang out because those were dedicated family nights. He and his brother were heavily involved in scouting, and they achieved merit badge after merit badge, just rising in the ranks. They spent a lot of time in the outdoors camping and hunting, and they brought back all this exotic game to taste. In fact, the first time I ever had chitlins was in their garage made by their dad with the griddle that he, outdoor griddle that he had next to it. And the chitlins even came from a wild boar. And in case you're curious, for your information, I did not ask for seconds, nor have I had chitlins ever since. In some ways, I envied my friend's family life. It seemed like his dad had lots of time for them. They were engaged in a lot of activity together as a family unit, and they seemed to be doing a lot more manly things than I was doing at the moment. What I didn't know at the time was my friend's father was highly abusive. He let me in on that secret later in life. Perhaps looking back, I should have seen the evidence, the rude way that his dad always seemed to speak to his mother, always commanding, always belittling, the way my friend always wanted to play at my house and rarely invited me to his own. And despite the way my friend was advancing in scouts, he did not like to go. Apparently, his father drove him to achieve his badges as he and his brother were considered to be a reflection of his success. And the family nights were more about a means of control than they were times of joy. Looking back, I can see the cracks now. But I didn't know what I was looking at from such a young age. Our story in Genesis is very similar. When I was younger, I used to think that Jacob was the bad one, and that he was the one that needed correction, and poor Esau was the foil in the story. He was tricked out of his birthright by his younger brother. Yes, Isaac and Rebekah had their favorites of the twins, but when I was taught this in children's Sunday school, I failed to see this was a highly dysfunctional family. Certain behaviors were highlighted while others were overlooked out of politeness. And what I didn't comprehend was that Isaac's family was pretty messed up. His behavior was not as righteous as I was led initially to believe. So two points I need to make before we proceed. First, as we work our way through Isaac and Jacob's story over the next few weeks, I want to ask you to see the story of this family with fresh eyes. Pray the Spirit will illuminate you to see the full story. Now, this is not to say that there's some deeper meaning behind the words, that we need some sort of extra supernatural revelation that is not plain in the text. But I'm asking you to remove the blinders of the ways that you might have interpreted the story before, events that were highlighted and emphasized when you were younger to the exclusion of others. My desire is that we get a bigger picture which will lead us to understand that we have a bigger God than we thought. A God of more holiness and more grace than we can comprehend, which is always seems to be a point that we often need to relearn. The second point I want to make is to say a word about those who were raised within a dysfunctional family. I want to encourage you. Some of the things we're going to cover in the next few months may trigger some painful memories for you. I want you to know that I understand that, but I'm going to ask you to trust the Holy Spirit and the way that He heals through His Word as we go on this journey together. Don't look away just because it might resurrect some difficult memories for you, because if we will allow ourselves to see this bigger picture, we will see that our God does magnificent things through some of the most painful experiences. The death of His only Son on the cross proves that. That is the most glorious event in human history that benefits us all. So even though you might want to avert your eyes, I want to ask you to hang in there with us, and you will see the glory of the Lord shine through the darkest of events here. 2 weeks ago, we were introduced to the twins of Esau and Jacob. And last week, we got a glimpse into the lives of Isaac and Rebekah within chapter 26, seeing how the Lord had blessed them immensely prior to the boy's birth and what the inheritance of Abraham might look like. Now, I want to return back to chapter 25 and renew our acquaintance with these two sons and complete that chapter. So this, again, once again, is found on page 20 is where we're headed here. Then I want us to be able to look at a few scenes in the story and look at them a little bit ahead of where we're at. And throughout our sermon today, I'm going to be highlighting the actions of Esau here. He is not just some poor kid that was duped out of his inheritance. He was a pretty despicable person. And moreover, if we allow ourselves to see the truth here, we all can play the role of Esau at times. In fact, we are in constant danger of it. So let's return to Genesis chapter 25, verse 27, to the time right after their birth. And as you're turning there, let me remind you that there was already tension between the two boys in the womb. There was a prophecy from God over them that they would be a divided household, and eventually the older would serve the younger. When they are born, Esau emerges first, with Jacob grasping tightly to the heel of his older brother. And verse 27 provides us with a summary statement here. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Now, I had pointed out earlier that this verse provides us with the temperament of the boys. If we were to consider a few other verses in the Old Testament, then we'll see that Esau is being portrayed here as some sort of wild man that lives by his own rules. Man of the field means man who lived in outdoors or in the wilderness. Back in chapter 10, we were introduced to Nimrod, a descendant of the disfavored Ham, the son of Noah. There we read of his designation in verse 9, that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. When we covered that chapter, we saw that was not a compliment, but rather someone who preys upon others. He has no interest in being a master gardener like his ancestor Adam. Esau is portrayed as someone who lives out in the wilderness, hunting when he wants to, eats when he wants to. He doesn't necessarily give any consideration to putting down roots. And later in chapter 27, verse 40, his father will pronounce that he will be the one who lives by a sword. In contrast to him, Jacob is introduced as a pastoralist. He is not one that lives in the wild, but rather he tames the land. He subdues it and makes it produce. Don't assume the description of being quiet, living in tents means that he is weak. As we'll see in future events, he is not. He has considerable strength. We'll see that he has incredible skills working in agriculture. Rather than just going with the flow, living in the wild, he is the one that domesticates and appears to be fulfilling the creation mandate from Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, when God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Israel's ideal king, David, was a shepherd. And he famously wrote in Psalm 23 that Yahweh was like a shepherd to him. So don't think that Jacob was some sort of prissy kid hanging around his mother's skirts. he was not. Cunning for sure, but not weak. And then in verse 28, we're told that the parents had their favorites between the twins. Isaac loved Esau because he liked the exotic food that he ate, but Rebekah loved Jacob. We do not know how old the boys were when our next event happens, but we should presume they were at least young men. Verse 27 tells us specifically when the boys grew up. In verse 29, we read of a moment when Esau was literally famished. Now, when you read the word field here, again, you shouldn't think like, you should think wild open plains, not like he was out on the farm plowing with his mule to produce the next crop. Most likely, he was out doing his thing, hunting in the wilderness. And it looks like he didn't have any luck in his hunt. And when he arrives home, this word exhausted in your Bible is just that. He is famished. He feels like he's on the verge of passing out. This is not hyperbole here. And his brother had some red bean soup on the fire, and he wants some of it. And he, his descendants, will be forever known as red because of his poor decision. And Jacob says he will give him some if his brother sells him his birthright. Now, the word birthright refers to inheritance. And last week, we saw just how powerful Abraham's inherited blessing was to Isaac and Rebekah. It's not just the wealth. It was having Yahweh as your God backing your every step along the way. Now, in terms of a typical Jewish birthright, the oldest son received a double portion of whatever inheritance was left by the deceased father. And the rest of the sons got one portion each. That was what the prodigal son in Luke was asking for, his portion. In this case, Esau was expected to receive two-thirds of Isaac's possessions. Jacob would have only received a third, all because his brother was first in line within the womb. And Jacob is demanding, in exchange for his soup, that their positions switch here. And Esau, in his hunger, agrees, and he swears an oath to Jacob to do so. Jacob even throws in a loaf of bread for good measure. Esau eats his fill, and he leaves. Now, in verse 34, when you read the word, "Thus Esau despised his birthright," you shouldn't read, "because he traded his birthright away, that was the moment that he hated it," but rather it was a demonstration that he had hated it because he casually just traded it away. Now, we need to stop for a moment and consider what's going on in Esau's mind. In his thinking, the inheritance his father would leave behind would be his possessions, not just the blessing of Yahweh. In fact, throughout the rest of Genesis, Esau shows no acknowledgement of Yahweh whatsoever. He never invokes his name. It is though Yahweh does not exist to him. So to Esau, he's thinking, so what if I only get a third of what my father leaves behind? It's only farmland and sheep. I'm not into that anyway. He goes out and hunts and brings back game for the family to eat. He doesn't have time for all that stuff that goes into running a successful farm, like how the workers are paid or how to move the herds or irrigation or where the latrine needs to be. But Jacob, who has probably invested most of his life increasing the birthright, knows what it's worth, and he wants it. But what both boys don't realize is that their father intends to only pass down the blessings of Yahweh to only one son, his favorite son, Esau. After all, there's only one offspring that will bless the nations. And we'll soon see how Rebekah and Jacob deceive Isaac, where Esau will not even receive that. That deception occurs in chapter 27. We're going to have to save that for a later sermon when I return from the youth winter retreat, if I'm still alive and still have energy after that. However, at this point, we see that Esau is impetuous. He makes quick, rash decisions. He could care less about his future because he can live off the land, even though he just proved that he couldn't when he almost died from lack of food. The next two scenes will show how Esau was a deliberate thorn in the side of his parents. Look ahead to the last two verses of chapter 26. Verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Esau takes two wives. That in of itself would be a problem. But he also takes them from the Hittite tribes of Canaan. This occurs when Esau is 40 years old, and note, before he loses the blessing in chapter 27. Esau would have known how his grandfather Abraham felt about this, yet he didn't care that the promised offspring would have been produced through his line. And it does not say how it occurs, but these two women make life bitter for Esau's parents. We can only speculate, but I would imagine it would be their worship of false gods that concerned Isaac and Rebekah as they drew their son away from Yahweh. I've had to console many parents whose child has made an unwise choice of marrying outside the faith, only to see bad choice after bad choice after bad choice, particularly when the spouse wanted the other person to worship them more than worshiping God. Or perhaps these women just had more control over Esau than his folks. They encouraged his rash behavior, manipulated him through it. Regardless, Esau would appear to show no respect for his parents as it concerns his wives. Now let's look ahead to chapter 27. Isaac thinks he's about to die. All right. However, later we will discover he will actually live another 80 years. And we'll have to save the details of that in a future sermon. But when Jacob deceives his father and steals Esau's blessing, we will see that instead of getting a third, Esau got nothing. He will only receive a blessing for what is outside of the promised land. And his anger gets the best of him. And again, he thinks that his father is about to die. And in verse 41 of chapter 27, he plots to kill his brother after that occurs. Who does that sound like? What other jealous man killed his younger brother and was excluded from the promise that we've already read about in Genesis? Cain, right? Just like Cain, he's following in the steps of the seed of the serpent. Once again, in verse 46, we see just how miserable Esau's wives were making Isaac and Rebekah. So Rebekah uses this opportunity to send Jacob to her brother in Paddan Aram to find a wife from among her own people. And Isaac consents to this and blesses Jacob's mission to find such a woman. But I'd like you to see Esau's response to this in chapter 28 here, verse 6. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please his father Isaac, Esau went to Ishmael and took his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nabaioth. Look at that. Esau is so angry, not at his brother or his mother who pulled off the deception here, but who in verse 8? His dad. So he deliberately marries a daughter of his uncle Ishmael. Not because he loves her, but because he knows it will hurt the heart of his father to marry a woman who is even farther outside of the promise. So when we take a step back and we consider the evidence of Esau's life, he was not just some helpless dupe who was tricked out of his inheritance. In fact, it would appear because Jacob rushed off here, he likely got all of the livestock and possessions that belonged to Isaac and Rebekah. He got the whole kit and caboodle, as they say, and Jacob got nothing but the blessing, which we know is the most important portion here. But before this, Esau shows no respect for his parents except for what Isaac can give him. He shows no respect for his inheritance. He shows no respect for Yahweh, nor what God wants to do through him. This was a man who was utterly selfish and could care less about others. And perhaps when Jacob initially seeks to acquire Esau's birthright here, he was doing so because he knew his brother would ruin it. I say perhaps because we'll see that Jacob's not very righteous himself. But it may have been his motivation to preserve what he and his mother had been working for. But nevertheless, we at least see that Esau is a despicable man. At the beginning of the sermon, I said we would see the true Esau. Esau was an individual that was only focused on himself. He was determined to live a life that pleased only his appetites. And in the end, we see that those choices destroyed him and his possible legacy. When we read both in Malachi chapter 1 and in Romans 9, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, it was not without merit. Esau demonstrated that he hated the things of God too. But behind it all was his refusal to see what God had in store for his family. Chapter 26 described what God did for Isaac and Rebekah through the promise. Esau was 15 years old when his grandfather Abraham died. I'm sure he would have heard how Yahweh blessed his ancestors and how important that was. And Lord willing, in future episodes, we will see God do the exact same for the life of Jacob. And perhaps if Esau were to have been faithful, maybe the same would have occurred in his life. Again, I can only speculate. I can't help but wonder when Laban had two daughters, Leah and Rachel. But Esau thumbed his nose at all of this. He wanted so badly to do life on his own terms that he did not experience a joyful life at all, just one primarily of bitterness. Now, I know this is also due to God's sovereign choice. But let's be fair to the Lord. Esau was not a bit righteous. So two issues I want to point out here in conclusion. First, some of this despicable behavior will no doubt have to fall at the feet of the parents. You may say, well, Blair, didn't the prophecy of God say the brothers would be at odds with one another? Yes, but don't forget that God brings his purposes about through ordinary means. I have no doubt that Isaac and Rebekah's favoritism played into the animosity between the boys. I have no doubt that Isaac's appetite for wild game encouraged a life of irresponsibility in Esau to be out hunting rather than overseeing the camp. Now, I'm not going to be too hard on Isaac. After all, his dad did almost sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. But parents, follow the advice of Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young, and teach your children well. But don't teach what Graham Nash says. Go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, another book that was composed around the same time as this one. Do your best to instruct your kids in the ways of Yahweh. Teach them about his holiness and his righteousness. Teach them that he is a God that will see to the punishment for the wicked for every single sin they commit. That they and all of us are accountable to him and will face a judgment seat one day. But also teach them the gospel. Teach them that we cannot measure up to this standard, but Jesus can, and he has. Teach them that the Son of God endured a life of constant temptation, but was without sin. That he gave that perfect sacrifice of his life at the cross, and where he was punished in our place for all who believe on him. Therefore, he is a merciful and he is a gracious high priest. And when we really blow it, like marrying poorly, or wasting our life in worldly pursuits, or disrespecting our parents, he can provide grace to those who repent. Now, I won't be too judgmental of Esau, because I can be pretty despicable as well, especially in light of Jesus' faithfulness. We too are in danger of the same patterns. Esau saw and he heard the blessings of Yahweh and his family's journey. But he preferred his own path. He was so sure that he could do it his way. There was no need for faith in Yahweh. No need to seek righteousness. He could do life on his own terms. Never once does Esau seek to repent and turn to God. The blessing of Yahweh didn't mean a thing to him until he no longer had it. If you will, turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We need to look at the warning here. This is found on page 1008 of your Pew Bible. And as you turn there, let me just set a little bit of context for you. This is appropriate because, Lord willing, we will study Hebrews next year. The writer is concerned that his audience will forsake the gospel for the comforts of this world. that they will not endure to the very end, that the suffering and struggles of this life would cause them to say, nah, I'm going back to the path of least resistance, and I'm going to do my own thing. So to begin with, he tells them that Jesus too had to struggle, and he is our example. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here's the example. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ endured, and he is at an exalted position, one that we too will be able to obtain, to be in the presence of God for all of eternity. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood? And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons from Proverbs 3? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And here's the purpose for the struggles that we endure. Just as Esau and Jacob endured them, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. And here's why, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So instead of choosing the way of the world, its comforts, the path of least resistance, our writer here instructs, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Brothers and sisters, here is our example in Esau. Instead of being like Christ, who started well and finished well, Esau chose the world. And it wasn't until the end, when he was excluded, that he wanted it differently. Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. But how many of us are in danger of trading our souls for something similar? A pornographic image, a puff of this or that drug, shoplifting, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a lie that we give to our friends or our family. All of that seems silly and trifle and obvious, right? But what about a career without God overseeing it? What about a marriage without God? What about an affair? What about seeking a life without strife by capitulating to the world? None of those things are eternal either. They are trifles, bowls of soup. Don't be an Esau. And friend, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart and say, I don't need Yahweh, nor do I need his salvation. But repent and find a loving God that, yes, you may have to endure in this sinful world, but you will find that he will carry you through it to the very end. You have a choice. This world and its comforts, which is only temporary, like a bowl of soup, or Jesus for all of eternity. I think I'd rather choose the one that will last forever. Let's pray. Lord, I'm going to be the first person up here to confess. When life feels hard, when it feels discouraging, when we feel the weight of sin around us, when we see in the news everyone taking shots at one another, particularly during an election cycle, it can feel overwhelming. And Lord, we just want to throw our hands up and say, I'm done. I just want whatever is just going to bring me comfort right now in this particular moment. But Lord, please direct my eyes to the cross. Please let me look and see what you gave up in order for us to be reconciled to you. That our sin is so heinous, that it is so bad, that it took the blood of your only Son, Jesus Christ, to atone for it. And so, Lord, when I look at all the things that this world has to offer, let me consider that to be a present far too small compared to Jesus. Don't let me settle for a bowl of soup when the magnificent feast of Christ, his body and his blood poured out for me, is available to me and to be reconciled to you for all of eternity. Oh Lord, let me see that first and foremost. Let that doctrine of what Christ did on my behalf drive my life, drive my affections, drive my worship of you. And I pray the same for my brothers and sisters in this room. I know so many of them are weary. So many of them have fear. So many of them struggle. So many of them want to take the safe way out or the most comfortable way. But Lord, the only safe way is to choose you. And allow us, Lord, to allow you to use events in our life, the sufferings, the struggles, to discipline us, Lord, to make us holy so that we might be a reflection of you, that we might bring glory to you, that we might give worship to you, and that we might also be an example to those around us that only you are worthwhile and worthy of our entire lives. We pray we would do this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen.